Brother Jeff. Joyful message to think that we will join with the angels one day to make the courts of heaven ring. And what he's saying there is scriptural. The Bible tells us that regarding the matters of redemption, those are things that the angels desire to look into. They look at us as sinful people and see how God sent His Son to shed His blood on the cross and give His life to pay the penalty for our sin. Now, they just marvel at that. And they can't relate to it experientially because they have not experienced redemption the way that we have. And so there's just a special joy that is reserved unto us. And there's certainly joy in heaven each time a sinner trusts Christ, but there is that particular joy in the heart of that sinner and others that have experienced salvation as we lift our voices in praise to our great God, the saving work of Christ on the cross. If you turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, one of the things that is a real help to me as being the pastor and having extended pulpit time is that I can preach through books of the Bible. I can preach in a series. When I was associate pastor at Westgate and I was not preaching always consecutively, then I would sometimes spend as much time laboring over what should I preach on as I would preparing to preach it. And so as we work through the book of Colossians here, I don't have that problem. I just look at the next paragraph, and that's where we go. But sometimes those next paragraphs are things that, boy, you know, I just soon kind of, you know, this is getting a little bit cumbersome, and it really makes me dig in, and it's a blessing to me to find out what does God have for us in each of these particular passages of Scripture. And so we're going to be looking here in Colossians 2 this morning at verses 18 through 23, and in a minute we're going to read a little bit more than that, but that will be the focus of our attention. But before we read this text, let me ask, are there any baseball fans here? Any baseball fans here? A few, okay. A few baseball fans. If you're a baseball fan, you're probably familiar with this story. I know Brother Adams is familiar with this story, okay? About a month ago, in early June, there was a game where the Detroit Tigers were hosting the Cleveland Indians there in Detroit for a game. And there was a young pitcher there, 28-year-old, I think Venezuelan guy, named Armando Galarraga. And Galarraga was on his way to a perfect game. Okay, and now, I'm not a big baseball fan, but I know what a perfect game is. Some of you may not. A perfect game means you retire, 27 consecutive batters. No walks, no errors, three up, three down, nine run innings in a row. Okay, so Galarraga did that for eight innings and the first two outs of the ninth inning. And Detroit is up 3-0, and he is one out away from a perfect game. Okay, so Galarraga gets up against the shortstop, Jason Donald for the Indians. Donald gets up the bat. The count is 1-1. Galarraga, who had gotten a lot of people out on ground balls in this game, throws a pitch. Donald hits a grounder between first and second. The first baseman, Cabrera, goes deep to his right, fields the ball. Galarraga does just like they'd probably practiced 100 times, and when the first baseman goes off the base, he comes over to cover the base. First baseman throws it. Galarraga catches it. He steps on the base. And the commentator says, "He's out. No! He's safe! He is safe! He is safe at first base!" Because the first base umpire, Jim Joyce, had signaled safe. I mean, he's standing right there. He's watching it. So there was some initial speculation then that, well, maybe Galarraga missed the bag. I mean, what happened? So they, you know, instant replay. I mean, they show this thing 1,000 times. You know, it's probably been watched hundreds of thousands of times on the internet. And you see it there, and you see the ball come into Galarraga's glove. You see his foot step squarely on the bag, and the runner's foot is about this far away. I mean, the guy could not have been more out. But the umpire, Jim Joyce, blew the call. And after watching the replay himself, Joyce admitted that his call was incorrect and that he had cost Galarraga the 21st perfect game in the history of Major League Baseball. And in a display of good sportsmanship, Jim Joyce later apologized profusely to Galarraga, and Galarraga was gracious in understanding and accepting the apology and being a little bit sensitive to the umpire's predicament, who has made a name for himself forever You know, kind of like people like Ananias and Sapphira, right? They have made a name for themselves forever, not because of something they did that was right. So that's the plight now of Jim Joyce. And in my mind, I think probably in Galarraga's mind, no doubt in the minds of Detroit Tigers fans, Galarraga pitched a perfect game regardless of what the umpire said, whether he goes down in the record books or not, because that would have been the last play of the game. There's no speculation about, well, if he had been out, then what might have happened? How would things? Because there was nothing left to happen. And you say, okay, Pastor, that's an unusual, an interesting story from the world of baseball, but what's your point? Okay, my point is this, folks. Just as the umpire wrongly denied Armando Galarraga a perfect game, so the false teachers in Colossae were ruling against the believers there, wrongly claiming that their Christian lives would be a failure unless they observed certain practices advocated by those false teachers. Those false teachers may have thought they were right, just like Jim Joyce did when he made the call. They asked him about it before he saw the replay, and he said, the runner beat the throw. I had good position. I saw it. I stand by my call. The runner beat the throw. That's what he genuinely thought was the case. And it may well be that those Colossian false teachers genuinely thought they were right, but in fact, they were wrong. In the verses that we'll consider this morning, Paul says, in essence, don't let anyone rule against you. Don't let them call you out because you're not worshiping angels or denying your bodies, when in fact, those who are saying that are the ones who are in danger because they have lost sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's our message this morning in a nutshell. Let me read here Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to start again in verse 4 and read down through the end of the chapter. And as I said, we're going to focus our attention in particular on verses 18 through 23, and verse 18 is kind of the key verse that leads into then the rest of that paragraph. So let's take a look here, starting in verse 4. Paul says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ," in other words, His death, "buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Now verse 18. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body, by joints and bands having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." I'll preach a message for us this morning entitled, "Don't settle for a bad call. Don't settle for a bad call. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for this book, this letter that you wrote to the believers in Colossae at the hand of the Apostle Paul. Lord, we're thankful for the cautions that you prompted Paul to give to them, the warnings. Believers, beware of these things. Father, we pray that you would help us to recognize that these same cautions are appropriate in our lives in this day. Lord, I pray that you would make this text alive in our hearts. You'd give me the words to speak. You'd minister your word in the hearts of God's people, that they might understand that which your Spirit has for us today. I pray that you'd use it for your honor and glory. You'd use it to draw us closer to you. You'd use it to help us in our walk with Christ. And Lord, I pray for any that are among us today without Christ, that you might open their hearts to their need for the gospel, to receive what Jesus has done on the cross for them, that they might be saved. I ask your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. As I mentioned the last several sections, this section we just read is really kind of the heart of Paul's letter. So he gives a series of warnings based on the current situation in the church there that was communicated to him by Epaphras, who was probably the pastor. And I might title that whole section, or specifically verses 8 through 23, just the idea of believer, beware. These are cautions, warnings that he gives to them. And I want to highlight for us again the specific statement, a few specific statements, the warning statements in this chapter. There's four of them, and they have in common the allusion to the false teachers that were permeating the Colossian assembly there. And we see those things kind of cued in by the little expression, lest any man or let no man. Okay, so there's four specific cautions that he gives, and then he elaborates on each one. Okay, there were apparently these false teachers, maybe one, maybe many, who were advancing certain doctrines that were raising questions and maybe leading others astray. So Paul addresses their wrong teachings. Verse 4, he says, "In this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Okay, the warning there in verse 4 is of a general nature. That serves as kind of a transition from the lengthy introduction to the book into the body, these specific warnings, this section of the book. And it tells the Colossian believers to beware lest they be led astray by errant teaching. Paul didn't want them to take something in just because it maybe sounded good or sounded intellectual or seemed to make sense. Let me make a few statements here, folks, about the false teacher or the false teachers. I don't think we can conclude from this letter that they were men who were necessarily malicious or purposefully deceitful in their teaching. I think they likely genuinely embraced fully in their own hearts the things that they were seeking to impress upon others in the assembly there. But by the very nature of Paul writing this letter, we see that they were clearly wrong. And I would suggest, based on our text this morning, that while they may have been sincerely wrong, they were also sinfully wrong. It would seem that they had allowed spiritual pride to blind them to the truth. And we'll elaborate on those points down the road a little bit. But it also seems that at least they practiced what they preached. And let me just kind of make an application by way of a caution for us. You know, when we encounter false teaching, one of the things that sometimes makes it hard for us maybe to see it or to come to grips with it is the fact that we may have understandable and even appropriate respect for someone, and hence a respect for their teaching. Okay, and that teaching may or may not be delivered from a pulpit, from a podium or a lectern in a class. That might just be in conversation amongst a group of believers. I don't know, but sometimes there's people that seem to be living for God, that seem to be, you know, they practice what they preach. They're passionate about what they believe, and they express these things with such heart that we might just, you know, ascribe credibility to that. And I think that's what was going on with these folks here in Colossae. It wasn't that they were overtly twisted, but they were teaching twisted truth. But they were doing so perhaps with sincerity, with passion, following it in their own lives, and so others were following and heeding and listening, and Paul needs to caution. Folks, sincerity and passion alone doesn't make something right. We need to weigh it in light of what the Scripture says. That's one of our Baptist distinctives, is that the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. And folks, let me just make this appeal to you. I am counting on you to ensure that I preach sound doctrine. One of the things we encourage folks to bring a Bible with them when we come for our services and for our various classes is so that we can see exactly what God says. And yes, there are things to be explained and there are things to be elaborated on. And there are things that we have to work our way through. But I want you to see what God says. And I want you to see, understand clearly what it is that the Word of God says and where I am trying to say things that are going to be helpful to you, that are going to be helpful to you in understanding the Scripture. But I would say to you the same thing that Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." And the mention of the gospel there doesn't exclude teaching outside of just the basic elements of the gospel, but the idea is, you know, wrong teaching is wrong teaching and it needs to be confronted. And so, folks, we need to help one another to stay on the mark. We have some folks that are willing and free sometimes to give me a call or send me an email and say, "Hey, Pastor, you said this on Sunday, or you said this on Wednesday night, and, you know, I didn't follow what you're saying, or what about this, or did you think about..." You know what, folks? I really appreciate that. I appreciate that on many, many bases. One is, I'm just glad that people are listening that carefully. I encountered a book, and I have not ordered it yet, but I'm going to get it and read it. It's called Expository Listening. And the guy's point is, you know, we come in and we tell our pastors we want them to preach expositionally and we want them to unfold the Word of God for us, and we don't come prepared and we aren't listening and we're not being attentive and we're not really taking it in. So when somebody asks me a question about something I preach, I say, well, praise the Lord, they're listening. They're thinking. They're allowing that to come to their heart and they're weighing it against the Word of God. And they're saying, "Pastor, help me see now how that comes out from the Word of God, or how that connects, or how does that balance against this truth? Because it seems like maybe there's some things there that are in contradiction." I appreciate that. And we ought to be doing that. We ought to be sharpening each other. We ought to be digging into God's Word and helping one another and challenging one another. Because false teaching comes masqueraded as many things. And this book, this is what tells us what's right and what's wrong. Not my study, not your study. Not all kinds of other commentaries and helps. I read them. They're helpful. We've got to weigh everything in light of the clearly presented propositional truths of the Bible. Folks, that's what I want from you as God's people. I know what you want from me as a preacher is that I would give you straight doctrine, that I would cut it straight as the Bible presents it. And what I ask of you is that you would listen straight and you'd keep me honest and you'd dig in yourself. And you'd allow the Holy Spirit to guide your thinking so that you would see, indeed, this is what God has to say, not some man, not some book. So these false teachers needed to be challenged because they were presenting things that did not fit with the clear apostolic teaching that they had. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 tells us to prove, test all things, and hold fast only that which is good. I've added the "only" there, but the idea is prove all things, hold fast, hold on to that which is good. So that warning in verse 4 was a general warning, not to be drawn in just because something sounds good. Then we have three specific warnings in verses 8, 16, and 18. And again, I understand I'm reviewing here. We're going to jump in soon enough. But each functions kind of like a topic sentence with the verses that follow elaborating on the nature of the warning. Verse 8 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you, take you captive, through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." A couple weeks ago, we talked about this idea of don't let someone kidnap you, take you captive with wrong teaching that sounds good. Verse 16 says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." Don't let someone judge you. Last Sunday, we talked about that idea of religious rules versus a rich relationship. And that we ought to be obedient to the principles of God's Word because we love God. Not because someone else imposes that upon us. But because we look at the Scripture and we say, yes, God does say that. And we understand that we may see some things differently, but we ought to be encouraging one another always to a closer walk with the Lord and to allowing to Him to unfold for us our understanding of things. And to do so on the basis of a relationship that loves Christ, that wants to put Him first. and that's willing to let go of sin and self so that we'd walk with Him. Now, our focus this morning begins with this verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. We might say it this way. Don't let anyone disqualify you. Now, let me go back to this umpire thing. Okay, there was a reason that I selected that particular illustration to begin the message this morning. The words there that are translated about not letting yourself be beguiled of your reward. Okay, that translates one Greek word, beguile of one's reward. And the idea is to defraud or deprive someone of a prize or a victory. And in this context, one that is deserved. And the word is actually the language of the umpire. If you look in some lexicons, you'd find that one of their suggested translations of this word is to decide as an umpire against you. It's that idea of someone who sits to assess something and makes a judgment. But it's a contrary judgment. And it's just what Jim Joyce did to Armando, what is it, Galagra? I can't remember his name now. But you know, what he did to him was he ruled against him as an umpire. And this particular word is in the present tense, so the idea is don't let him keep deciding against you. Apparently, these false teachers were continually saying things, you know, don't do this, you need to be doing this. If you really want to love the Lord, if you really want to walk with the God, if you want to receive your reward one day, then these are the things you need to do. And they were adding things, and taking things away from the Scripture. So in verses 18 through 23, Paul cautions the Colossians, highlighting two ways in which the false teachers were pushing them into an erroneous understanding of spiritual life and growth in Christ. And the first one I'll describe as mysticism, specifically angel worship, but there's more to it than that. And the second one I'll describe as asceticism, what one translation calls self-abasement. We'll elaborate on the meaning of those words. So verses 18 and 19, I would suggest this idea. Paul is teaching us, don't be engrossed in mysticism. And you say, what's mysticism? Well, that's the pursuit of communion with God through direct experience, through intuition, through instinct or insight. Mysticism usually centers on a practice or practices intended to nurture those experiences or awareness. And folks, it is a dangerous thing for us when we begin to draw our doctrine and our conclusions about the things of Christ based on our personal experience or based on things that just seem good or some sort of insight that is beyond what the Scripture explicitly says. And so Paul gives us here a fourfold description of how these false teachers were misleading the Colossians, factors contributing to their misguided assertions that the Colossians needed to adopt a mystical pursuit of God or risk missing out, being disqualified in their Christian walk. And the pronouns here in these two verses are singular, so apparently Paul has in mind probably one man in particular that Epaphras must have pointed out to him. Maybe he was just kind of speaking generically, but he specifically talks about him, this one person. So Paul's saying, don't let this man disqualify you like this. First of all, in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Now, these four things, each one of them is a particular verb form. It's called a participle. We've mentioned those before. And it just describes how they were disqualifying, describes how they were ruling against the Colossians as an umpire. Here's the four things that they were doing. They were calling upon them to a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Now, the word there translated voluntary is actually a word that we would normally render as the idea of to desire. And I would suggest that what they were doing is they were desiring or maybe delighting in a false humility and the worship of angels. So there's two nouns there that he says, here's the things they were desiring. Here's the things they were delighting in. Here's the things they were pushing the Colossians to do. Hey, one of them was this false humility, to have a false humility. The other is the worship of angels. And there's two ways we can understand them. We can understand them as kind of two parallel thoughts or as two connected thoughts. And I'm not sure which, and either of them fits with the overall flow of the passage. One way is to take false humility as referring to the asceticism that's described later in verses 20 through 23. Okay? And we'll elaborate on that. I'll explain that more. But that same word appears down there in verses 20 through 23 to refer to what they were doing. So it may be that Paul says, here's the two things, mysticism and asceticism. Okay, these are the things that I am concerned about, and he kind of lays it out that way. The other idea is that the worship of angels was on the basis of a false humility. In other words, these teachers were saying, I'm not good enough to go to God directly, and so I go through angelic intermediaries. Now, some of you that have a background in Roman Catholicism understand that that's something that is practiced there, right? The idea of the veneration of Mary. The idea that you go to Mary as an intermediary to Christ and then to God. And it's kind of rooted in this idea of, you know what, Christ is so high and lifted up and I'm just so unworthy that I can't really approach directly to God. I can't really approach directly to Christ. And that's a false humility. In the case of these particular false teachers, that led them to some sort of worship of angels. Now, another of our Baptist distinctives is the idea of the priesthood of believers. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the one to whom we go. Not Mary, not some angel, not some prophet, not some priest, not some pastor. We go to God. Doesn't mean that we can't be involved with other people and help and encourage one another and pray for one another, but our access to God is direct and immediate. We don't have to face a certain direction. We don't have to go through a formalized ritual. We don't have to go through a particular individual. We just bow our head and we cry out to God directly. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 says this, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Folks, we don't need to go through anyone to get to God. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, what you need to do is pray to God. Ask him to save. You may need somebody to help you understand what the Scripture teaches about the gospel, about what it means to be saved. But ultimately, it's not some person who's going to cause you to be saved. It's you turning to God and saving faith and calling to him. And believers, the needs in our life are met by going to God directly, asking him for his ministry in our hearts and lives, depending upon his Holy Spirit to work in our own lives, asking Christ to live in and through us indeed. So they were practicing a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Secondly, it says, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. It's another difficult expression because it uses a couple of rare Greek words. The word intruding might have the idea of taking a stand on, going beyond what he should, forcing his way in. My understanding of this little clause is that this man was teaching things on the basis of visions, unseen things, things he had supposedly seen, but things that were not seen, or maybe other subjective sources. Folks, I want to tread lightly here, but I might draw our attention to the approach of those Christian brothers who embraced the teachings of the charismatic movement. In my opinion, in those circles, there is too much emphasis on the subjective experience and subjective impressions, on feelings and emotional responses to circumstances and even truth. Now, I try to be careful of using the expression, God told me. Now, I understand that the Christian life is subjective. God does minister to me. I believe that God led me here to be the pastor of this church. I believe that God prompted your hearts to ask me to do it. I believe that God led Brother Needham and his family to be missionaries in Cameroon. And God leads and directs us in different ways, and there is a subjective, personal part to that. And yet, when it comes to clear truths about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to walk with Christ, it's what's in this book. It's not what I feel. It's not the opinion that I have. It's not the things that I may think, well, God probably meant to say this. No, it's what God says in His Word. And so there's that balance between the reality of objective truth that God has said plainly and clearly in the Bible, and then how God's Spirit applies that in our own lives in certain practical and personal ways. We've got to be careful of taking our experience and trying to say that's what everybody else's experience needs to be, just like that. Unless that experience is given to us in the Scripture as this is what God expects. This is what God desires. This is what God is doing. This is what God is saying. So these folks, I think, were responding to subjective, intuitive things. And folks, you don't have to listen to a lot of television preachers to distinguish the ones who are speaking the Word of God and the ones who are giving their own mystical opinion. And they are saying things that are not found in the Scripture. They're saying that, you know what, if you love God, you're going to be wealthy. Really? Maybe you will. Maybe you won't. But you certainly don't find in Scripture any assurance that every believer is going to be materially wealthy. We'll be spiritually wealthy. That's taught in the Scripture. But not materially so. Or that we'll experience good health. There are just these thoughts that are subjective things beyond what the Scripture teaches. And so this false teacher was intruding into those things that were unseen. Thirdly, he was vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. There is a certain elitism that accompanies a mystical approach to the Christian life. A sense that, you know, I've arrived and maybe others haven't. There's also something about man's innate desire to kind of be on the inside track and be part of the inner circle. You think about the disciples, right? They were kind of contending about who was the one that was closest to Christ. There's something within us that just kind of wants to be special, that wants to have some knowledge that maybe others don't have, and that desire to kind of feel like we have arrived. And these false teachers in Colossae were vainly puffed up. They were inflated in their opinion of themselves. And there was some pretense involved in that. Again, they might have been sincere, but yet in the back of their mind, they were feeling pretty good about themselves and telling others, you know, if you want to be walking with Christ like me, then this is the kind of experiences you need to have. These are the kinds of things you need to do. And apparently some of those things weren't the things of the Scripture. Some of you who are Chicago Bulls fans familiar with longtime color commentator Johnny Red Kerr, who died, I think, a year or so ago. But you may or may not have known that when the Bulls were initially started as an expansion team, he was the coach for the first 2 years. They had a losing season both years, but they actually made it to the playoffs. Figure that out. Losing season, make it to the playoffs. But they did. But ultimately, he didn't do real well. And in his second season, they lost 15 of their first 16 games. So partway through that losing streak, Kerr tried a little psychology to motivate his team. Okay, and here's how he tells it. He says, we had lost 7 games in a row, and I decided to give a psychological pep talk before the game with the Celtics. I told Bob Boozer to go out and pretend he was the best scorer in basketball. I told Jerry Sloan to pretend he was the best defensive guard. I told Guy Rogers to pretend he could run an offense better than any other guard. And I told Eric Mueller to pretend he was the best rebounding, shot blocking, scoring center in the game. We lost that day by 17. I was pacing around the locker room, trying to figure out afterward what to say when Mueller walked up, put his arm around me and said, don't worry about it, coach. Just pretend we won. Folks, you know, sometimes we come at things pretentiously. And we think that we are more spiritual than we are. And we think that by, you know, just doing certain things and saying certain things, that somehow or other, that makes us victorious in the Christian life when there may not really be substance behind it. Folks, we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be honest with the Lord. We need to be honest with one another. We all have our struggles. We have areas where maybe we're experiencing some growth and success, and other areas where we are just struggling with the flesh, and maybe sometimes it's getting the best of us. We need to go to God. We need to see God's rich ministry in our hearts and lives. We need to pray for ourselves, pray for one another, ask others to be praying for us, to be helping us, to be providing accountability for us, such that there would be real, genuine growth. Not just some step of do. when really Christ has already done it. Like Coach Kerr, the false teachers were great pretenders who in their own minds were something special, but it was all pretense. In actuality, they taught others on the basis of their own fleshly thinking, the Bible tells us, rather than apostolic authority and those truths handed down from the teaching of Jesus himself. Okay, so first three characteristics of these false teachers, that was a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which they hadn't seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and fourthly, and probably most importantly here in verse 19, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Head is rightly capitalized in our King James Bibles because it refers, of course, to Christ, the head of the spiritual body, the church. Chapter 1, verse 18, we read this. He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. See, these false teachers weren't holding the head, or literally holding fast to Christ. They were instead holding fast to their own misguided ideas and insights. Folks, Jesus is the life-giving source for all that the body needs. All that we need as individual believers, all that we need as a church, as the body of Christ. And just as the head of the physical body gives unity to the body and controls its movements through the joints and ligaments that enable the limbs to move in a coordinated fashion, so Christ, the head of the church, brings spiritual unity with each member fulfilling a helpful function toward every other member. And let me just kind of as a sidebar, and this isn't really the point of this expression here in this text, let me say this, folks. God has a specific role for every one of you here. He has a part for you to play in this body, in our local assembly, in our local church, Marquette Manor Baptist Church. He has specific things that He desires for you to do as it relates to others in our midst, as it relates to the cause of Christ and how we reach out and endeavor to impact this community as God enables us to do that. And you know, folks, if you aren't doing your part, if I am not doing my part. And we may have our good excuses. And we may have our rationalizations. But if we're not, you know what that means? Something in the body isn't functioning right. Something else maybe is having to compensate. Someone else is having to compensate. Maybe you're in some way causing some sense of division or causing some hurt. See, folks, God needs each and every one of us to be doing just what He has for us, based on our gifting, based on experiences that He has given us, based on the way He has arranged us together as the body of Christ. And we are, every one of us, equally important to the functioning of that body. If you've ever had, you know, a really sore, let's say, toe, maybe even, you know, one of the insignificant toes, you know, that has a way of bugging everything about your day. You might say, what a little, you know what? When any part of the body isn't working right, when it's hurting, the whole body is affected. And folks, if we will together hold fast to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, if we will listen to Him and the things that He communicates to us clearly in His Word, if we will encourage and help one another, those joints and ligaments all bound together and working together in a coordinated fashion, then we'll be a healthy body. And Christ will do amazing things in our lives as individuals, in our life as a church, and in our outreach in this area and around the world. But He needs all of us working together, united, with a vision for what the Lord Jesus wants to do. Folks, we keep coming back to this basic theme in the book. And that is that Jesus is the one we need. He's preeminent. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we're complete in Him. In Him we have all that we need. We don't need to look for something else. We just need to abide in Him and in Him alone. So the false teachers were promoting an unduly mystical approach to the Christian life and to spiritual growth, involving those four things: that false humility that led to the worship of angels, teaching based on their own subjective impressions, their inflated and pretentious view of themselves and their teaching, and it had turned them away from Christ in their passionate pursuit of alternate answers. Now, let me offer a little more nuance. I alluded to this earlier, but you know, there is a mystical spiritual side to our walk with Christ. You know, we live in both the natural and the supernatural realms. But we just need to find that balance where those things that are objective truth we hold to and nothing else, nothing more, nothing less. And then we recognize that yet God directs us and takes those objective truths of His Word and works them out in our lives maybe in certain different ways. And so, you know, we may have folks, some folks who reach, there's a lot of discussion about the nature and the process of sanctification. And there may be some folks who really come to a point of crisis in their lives where they recognize that, you know what, I have been keeping God at arm's length. I have been pushing Him away. They realize that. They submit themselves to the authority of Christ. And they are dramatically, their life is just revolutionized in an amazing way. It's not an infusion of grace. It's not a second blessing. It's a recognition that Christ ought to be all to them and they need to submit to that and they need to embrace it. And there may be another brother or sister in Christ who's just steadily growing. Just this little decision, this little step of growth, one by one. And there's not that same dramatic, vivid crisis. You know what? Neither one's right or wrong. They're both growing if they're holding to the head. They're both growing if they're relying upon God's Word. They're both growing if they are submitting and allowing the Holy Spirit of God to guide them, to direct them. Teach them. And they're being obedient to the things that God presents in His Word. So there is subjective personal aspects surrounding that objective truth. So folks, we are not to be taken in by a mystical approach to the Christian life. Don't be engrossed in mysticism. But Paul also teaches us in this section, and we'll move through this quickly, don't be enslaved by asceticism. You see this here in verses 20 through 23. Asceticism is a religious philosophy that teaches that depriving the physical body of its normal desires is a means of achieving greater holiness and approval from God. The philosophy that if we deprive the body of its normal desires, we'll achieve greater holiness and approval of God. So examples would be things like this, like fasting, like celibacy, like withdrawal from society, what we might call monasticism, like abandonment of possessions, maybe even in extreme cases, the idea of physical abuse of one's own body. Now, let me acknowledge some things from the Scripture that the Bible does teach that we are to lead a disciplined Christian life. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, I keep my body under, and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Jesus fasted sometimes during the course of His earthly ministry. Think about 40 days there in the wilderness before He was tempted by the devil. And yet He didn't do so ritualistically or slavishly. Matthew 9:14 tells us that the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but you and your disciples fast not? You know, folks, there's a place for prayer and fasting. Yet without thinking that if I do that, I earn God's favor. And that, you know, I must fast on a certain regimen in order to be blessed of God. In order, you know, God may constrain you and burden you to a time of prayer and fasting. So that nothing interferes with your relating to Him. And your time of prayer with Him, and your communing with Him. But it doesn't earn you merit with God. Pharisees fasted in a regimented way because they were trying to earn something. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul recognizes a certain value to celibacy. He even goes so far as to appeal to his readers to consider choosing not to marry so they'll be able to serve God without the distraction of the cares of a family. Okay? I mean, that's the kind of words that he uses. Yet he says in verse 35, this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, in other words, that which is promoting something good, that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. So he says, you know, you might consider a life of singleness so you can devote even more of your time and energy to serving the Lord. But he says, but I'm not telling you that's for everybody. I'm not telling you you've got to do that. See, asceticism comes up with these code of things that I've got to do that in order to be right with God. I've got to do that in order to have God's favor and blessing in my life. And Paul here says, you know what? Don't let him impose those ascetic rules upon you. Let me read verses 20 through 22. He says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. You'll remember that we talked about that expression, rudiments of the world, back in chapter 2, verse 8, where he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And those rudiments of the world, we said, most commentators agree, are the idea of elemental spirits, demonic spirits that were thought to control the world and thus men's life in an orderly fashion. So now we encounter that expression again here in verse 20. And I think Paul's idea in this context is this, that in Christ we are dead to the world's concept of religion that man is so quick to pursue, though errantly, and to those worldly ways of thinking that govern man's attempts at religion when Christ isn't at the center. You know, it's interesting that while there may be a dearth of true Bible Christianity on this earth, there is no lack of religion. There is no lack of people doing things in the name of God or some God or some gods. There's no lack of that. And Satan and these elemental spirits, they are more than happy to promote a religion that keeps people from Christ. A religion that focuses not on what Christ has done, but what I need to do. And if you were to talk to people in general, even people that don't have much interest in the things of church, you'd find that they would put some value, some merit on the idea of sacrifice. And Brother Tom mentioned, you know, the idea of going in the Peace Corps. There's a lot of people that probably go into the Peace Corps because they feel like, you know, I'm sacrificing a portion of my life and my earning power, and I'm giving back to the world at large. And they may not have God in view in that at all. But there's something there that is innately seeming to be a value in self-sacrifice for some higher or nobler. And Satan promotes those things as long as they don't draw people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And apparently those were the kinds of things that were going on. These false teachers were saying, you know, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this in order to earn God's merit. And I'll say this many, many times over the course of the years, folks. Man-made religion is a focus on what I do rather than a focus on what Jesus has already. Anything that prompts us to focus on what I do is turning our attention off of Christ. We're not holding fast to the head. We're not seeing Him as the preeminent one, as the all-sufficient one. So these folks were purposely depriving themselves in order to, in their thinking, merit God's approval. And so Paul says, if you're dead to the religion of this world, and his point isn't to say uncertain as an if, but he's saying, hey, listen, if you're dead, and you are, you've trusted Christ, you're dead to the things of this world and to the religions of this world, why are you living as if you still belonged to the things of this world? Why are you submitting to these regulations that have no lasting value? They perish as soon as they're done. Let's take a look at verse 23. It says, these practices have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. That's self-made religion. And humility, that's the same word we saw up in verse 18, that idea of false humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor, not in any value, but to the satisfying of the flesh. In other words, these things that they were being encouraged to do serve no value other than to satisfy or to make full their flesh. He says, these things are of no value. You do them, and as soon as you're over, they're over. They've accomplished nothing. You know, and they have this sense of kind of man-made religion, self-willed worship of God. And they have this false humility because it seems like you're depriving yourself. But ultimately they are of no value, of no honor, other than to satisfy the flesh. And the word for satisfy there, again, is rooted in that idea of fullness. And I think he's kind of bringing that thought back around. Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we're complete in Him. We are full. We are abundant and rich and full in Him. And these people are promoting something that just fills the flesh. It satisfies the flesh. Now, interesting little paradox here. They are feeding the flesh by starving it. Presumably they are sacrificing in the interest of depriving their flesh. But Paul says, you know what? What they're actually doing is satisfying their flesh. They're giving them that sense of, I have accomplished something. God certainly must be pleased with me. God must be satisfied with what I'm doing. God, I must be earning God's merit because I do these things. You know, there's a place for sacrifice. Paul surely sacrificed his life in a practical sense daily living for Christ alone and ultimately giving his life, but he didn't do it with the idea that, you know what, I'm going to do this because then God's going to be kind of impressed with me. God's going to be pleased with me. God's going to be satisfied with me. He did it because he said, I'm nothing. Christ died for my sins. And I just want to get out there and give the gospel to people. And you know what? If that brings some hardship, so be it. That's okay. Because my eyes are on Jesus. I'm following his example. And I'm allowing him to live in and through my life. So yeah, there's going to be sacrifice. There's going to be things that I do to deprive myself for the sake of the cause of Christ, but not with this mindset that I'm accomplishing something meritorious in the doing of it. Not something that I can be satisfied in my flesh. Okay, so let's bring this to conclusion with a couple of illustrations. There's a guy named Royal Robbins. He's one of the pioneers of American rock climbing. He's one of the early proponents of the so-called clean climbing, where they don't use bolts or pitons and pegs and things to wedge into the wall and then leave them there, but they just, you know, the old fingers, you watch those guys, it's amazing. I don't know how they do it. I mean, they'll reach up and they'll swing out and they'll grab just by their fingertip. Well, he's one of the guys that really began doing it. And Robbins, he's about 75 right now, wrote his autobiography about a year ago, and he made this observation. He says, if we are keenly alert and aware of the rock and what we are doing on it, if we're honest with ourselves and our capabilities and our weaknesses, if we avoid committing ourselves beyond what we know is safe, then we will climb safely. For climbing is an exercise in reality. He who sees it clearly is on safe ground, regardless of his experience or skill. But he who sees reality as he would like it to be, he may have his illusions rudely stripped from his eyes when the ground comes up fast. You know, and I embrace that, folks. I am fully aware of my skills and abilities, and I don't rock climb, okay? And I am completely safe because I have a realistic view about what's involved there. And folks, in the spiritual realm, the reality is this. In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in Him. We've been made full in Him. And that's all we need. And to think that there's something more than that is pretentious. And it's a departure from reality, and ultimately we'll see the ground come up rapidly as it were, in our spiritual lives if we get our eyes off the fact that Jesus is all that we need. Perhaps you're familiar with the ancient fable of the dog and the bone, right? The dog is walking along with this nice chewy bone in his mouth, comes along to a little pool of water, notices that there's another dog in there with a bone. And he decides that he'd like that other bone. So when he grabs for the other bone, what happens? He loses the one that he had in his mouth. Folks, when we start looking for things in our spiritual experience beyond the Lord Jesus Christ and the things contained in this book, we're prone to lose what we already have. I don't mean lose your salvation, but you know, just kind of fall away from that close and rich walk with Christ that He would have us to have. Folks, there's a choice that we have. These false teachers, who are presumably believers but misguided ones, they had all they needed in Jesus Christ. But as they looked at life through their own fleshly wisdom, they saw other things that they thought were of equal value and to be desired. But as they pursued those things, which were but vain illusions, they let go of holding fast to Christ. And we have a similar choice. We can succumb to a mystical approach, the elitist spirit that goes with that, and be convinced that there's something more that we need in our Christian experience. We can get drawn into asceticism, thinking that as we deprive our flesh, we somehow or other earn God's favor and blessing. Or we can just continually look to Jesus and rest secure in Him. And in humble dependence, allow Him to guide us day by day, minute by minute, step by step. Folks, don't let anyone shake you from what's really important. Don't listen to those who hold out the elusive bones of mysticism and asceticism. Don't settle for a bad call. We just need to rest confidently in Jesus, assured that He is all we need. And you know, folks, we find Him right here. We meet Him right here. We commune with Him as we read about Him, how He thinks, what was important to Him, how he lived his life. That's where we find Jesus. That's where he communicates with us. And then we go to him in prayer. And we express our needs to him. And we let God know the burdens of our heart. And without pretense, without thinking that we are something we're not or we have something that is pointless, we just say, Lord, you say this in your word. You show me how you live. I'm not living like that. God, I need your forgiveness. I need your help. I need your strength. I can't do it myself. You know, we depend on him and we look to him in that way, and he will change our lives. It may be dramatic, it may be incremental, but he will change our lives if we'll just keep our eyes upon him. I ask you to stand with heads bowed and eyes closed this morning.